study here. Father, we're thankful for the evening, for those of you who have allowed to be here, and we ask that we might be an encouragement to one another, and that your word might be an encouragement to us. Think of those that can't be with us tonight for various reasons, whether it has to do with illness or other health problems or other responsibilities. The situation in each one, and we ask that wherever they might be, that they would be encouraged to remember who they are in the body of Christ, remember the God that you are and the things that you have done, to be able to rehearse those, and we would thank you for that in their lives. But guide us now in our study ahead of us this evening. Amen. James chapter 5, and I make no promise, but I think this will be our last night here. In James 5, we have taken some time to talk about these different groups of people at the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 12, where he talks about the issue of oaths, and then that led into people in the following context, beginning in verse 13, at least some of the people in those verses that apparently have taken an oath, have made some sort of a vow, and in the process have not fulfilled it and have gotten themselves into trouble. And some of them then actually may have sinned in the process. And we have dealt with that. We're not going to rehearse all of that. But at the end of this, at the end of verse 16, there's a phrase that we saved to go with what we're looking at tonight. I do think it has a relationship to what he has said in the preceding verses about their communication. But he adds a word in here. That is the Greek word deesis, and it's a word that our Bibles translate petition or supplication. It's a form of asking communication. I always think, when I think of supplication, I don't know how many years back it was we did this, but we looked at biblical communication, and one of the things when you look at deesis is there's a number of passages in which there's always an unknown variable. Somebody says, pray for... Somebody could come in and say, pray for the keys. Well, what about? Well, it just, I can't say, just pray for them. You know, it could be like that. Because that's actually kind of way this all started with them, is that we knew that there was something up, but they didn't want to make a big deal out of it to everybody. So somebody said, pray for them. Oh, yeah, you can do that. So that's an unknown variable. You're praying, you know who you're praying for, but you don't know what the need is. That's okay. You don't have to know all the details. I grew up in a church where we were taught, you're going to pray for somebody, you better know everything. Why? God needs me to tell him exactly what's happening. He already knows. And number two, God needs me to tell him how to fix it, as though he doesn't know maybe better. So deesis, maybe the needs unknown. How many of you knew all the people at the church in Sutherland, Texas? In fact, none of us actually know any of the people except for Gary's nephew's wife. It's the only person in that group that and they know him. I don't. Did you know him? You've never met his wife? Okay. See? But can you pray for those people? And some of the needs are obvious, but sometimes you go through a tragedy like that, there might be needs there that you don't even think about. You know, they're not even on your radar. You're thinking of the grief and the loss and the tragedy, and there might be some needs that are taking place there in different ways. Maybe there's some spiritual needs. You ever think that despite that everybody else is strong in that church, there might be a few people that are sitting there going, God, if you're really a God that's powerful, why would you let this happen to us? There may be people like that. You might have, most of the people might be, but see, so there's unknowns. You don't know those people. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know how to fix a problem. That happens lots of times when I end up supplicating for people. I see problems. I see the people. But I haven't a clue as to how to fix them. I know how I'd fix them. But that's probably not the best way to go. Probably God. It's always interesting to see how God fixes a problem that I would never have fixed that way. And it works out obviously way better than it would have had I gotten my will in that situation. So that's supplication. And in the situation where you have these people that are suffering, and this goes back beyond just these people that are sick in these last verses, this would relate to the whole issue of suffering that these people are going through. Their alienation from families, their being alienated from where they've lived, moved, having been displaced and having to go and move someplace else and getting to know a whole bunch of new people and things like that. All of these things that have caused them some level of hardship, some distress, all of those things, there's supplication. Because I'm sure even those people sometimes you don't even know what to ask for yourself. You don't even know how God needs to fix your situation. You know? How many of you have ever had bills to pay and, you know, the easy solution is, God, give me $1 million. But that isn't really, in your back of your mind, you know, that it really isn't the solution. There's something else, you know, that God wants to do. And it's not just, you know, filling your pockets with a bunch of cash. And so sometimes it's like, God, what do you want me to learn through this? What do I really need? And so he says, at the last phrase of verse 16, with that long kind of introduction on deesis, he says, for there is much strength or power, and he uses here a term for inherent power related to this. He says, the petition of a righteous man that is having something worked through it. We have to have a participle, which is translated, I should look the way it is, effective. They translated it in my English Bible over here. But it's a word literally that means it's in working. In other words, there's an in working going on. This supplication, you're going to God and you're saying, God, here's the need, or here's the person, or here's the situation, whatever it might be. And for the righteous person, and I would say the righteous person is, if you went back through the book of James, it's a person that's willing to say, God, I'm going through temptation. Or, God, I'm pulled in two different directions. I know what I want, and I know what you want, and I want what you want. It's hard to let go of this thing that I want, but what you want is always going to be better. And so they're making these choices. And they see, this guy looks like he could actually be a benefit to me. But you know what? If I show favoritism to him because he's rich over this brother like this, that's the wrong thing. So he doesn't do that. And even when another brother, you look at them doing something and you're going, you're not making the best choices. And I'm not talking about sin. I'm just saying you're not making the best choices. And financially, maybe that's why you're having some problems. And so you're looking at that. Even in those settings, you choose not to belittle them, not to say those harsh words against them. All of those things are rehearsing things that have been going on in this book and saying, hey, this is the righteous person in this context. He's not talking about positionally righteous. He's talking about a person acting righteous, doing the right thing. These are the people that are choosing to do the will of God, even if that means they have to give up this thing that they want most over here. Even if they have to, we just rehearsed all of it. I'm not going to do it again. That's the type of person. He says, those people, when they make a supplication, when they are actually functioning this way, there is a lot of power. And it is power which is, he's looking at it here now, it actually works in. Our Bible's translated effective, they translated energize, all kinds of different things. But the idea is always a personal work of God in a situation. Not God working through intermediaries, not God working through another person, which would be an intermediary. It's always talking about God's direct work in some way.
Okay, so there's two words, prayer, in that verse 16. So when you're talking about supplicating, you're talking about the first word, pray, or the second word?
We're talking about the last one at the end. It says, the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective, is the way the English.
Okay, so that's supplication.
And that's the word supplication.
And what about the first?
The prayer right before that is the word UK, which is a vowel. And that's the one we were talking about last week that has to do with a brother that I would understand it, a brother that actually has made a vow and now needs to make good on this. He needs to complete that vow. He needs to say, I'm going to finish what I said. I'm not going to be a liar. I made this commitment to God and this other believers, and it's time for me to do this. As we said last week, I don't believe that that's something that we as grace believers are supposed to do. Okay? I don't think that that's a type of communication that God intends for you and I to be going around making vows like this. but vows were common for people under the law, and James is writing to people that have been under the law. They still largely are living in many ways under the law at this moment in time. James is writing about 50 AD, and remember what the conclusion was in Acts 15? Well, the Gentiles were not going to make them keep the law. But the Jews, we have made no ruling on that. James actually states that in Acts 21. We never said anything about the Jews not living under law. We just decided that for the Gentile believers. So the Jews were still keeping. What does James say? Paul, you see how many thousands there are among the Jews that believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Doesn't say they kind of are keeping the law. They're zealous of it. They were still doing temple thing. They remember they had four guys that had vows on their head, and Paul was going to put up the money so they could actually offer the, what is that, I think three sacrifices necessary for them so they could cut their hair. So, that's that vow. Now, go down to verse 17, and to me it's interesting. We have this statement here about a supplication being energized or being endued with power, and God, this inworking of God in this. And then we come to the statement in verse 17. And verse 17 says, Elijah was a man of similar, my English, or the interlinear of my Bible says, like nature. Literally, the Greek word is like sufferings. In other words, it's not like you guys are going through something unique. I always think it's you know, when you're going through hardship in life, it's always easy to think, oh, nobody knows what I'm going through. No one's gone through anything as bad as me. Remember, Paul says, makes that statement in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, when you go through temptation, no temptation has ever come upon you, but such as is, our English Bible say, common to man. In other words, if you've gone through it, guess what? Others have too. Literally in the Greek, it's their human temptations. It's just there's no common word in there. It's just their human temptations, meaning they're normal. Well, this word here is like sufferings, saying, guess what? Elijah suffered like you suffered. Elijah was not a popular individual in his day. These people have lost any kind of popularity they may have had. They've been alienated from friends. They've been displaced. They're in new places. They're trying to do the right, some of them are trying to do the right thing, some of them are trying to do the wrong thing, but they're not popular, and they want to gain popularity. So like Elijah, there's this prophet that, we're going to go look at this in a little bit, that people are going, you guys are troublemakers. Remember when Ahab says, who are you, you troubler of Israel? And I was like, Ahab, or Elijah, you're the one that troubled Israel. And so he says, he was a man of similar sufferings to us. And then we have the word prayer back to back. We have the noun and the verb in verse 17, and this is the word prayer, prosukamai, which we would translate worship. And what it says is Elijah worshipped with worship or worshipped by worship, and it didn't rain. And it didn't rain upon the earth for 3 years.
However, when it's being used of him, it would have been the umbrella concept, right?
I'm not convinced it is, and we're going to go look at that here in just a minute. I think as James is using this here, I think James is even looking back at what Elijah was involved with. And even with Elijah, James is looking at Elijah's activity as worship. And so to do this, I want to go back to 1 Kings.
Is it Elijah or Elijah?
This is Elijah. Okay, and so we're going to go back to 1 Kings 17. And this is where we meet Elijah. We have a change of kings in the northern tribes. We have Omri that dies, and his son Ahab reigns in his place. This is back up in chapter 16 and verses 26 or 28 and 29. And it tells us, verse 30 of chapter 16, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, and it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. And so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now if we go down to verse 1 of chapter 17, we have this Elijah the Tishbite, who was a settler, was of the settlers of Gilead. Gilead, if I remember correctly, looking at a map, was on the east side of the, was one of the three places on the east side of the Jordan River. Might be wrong on that, but but he comes over here. God has him come across, and he says to Ahab, as a, notice this, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, is Elijah asking God for anything there? No, he's telling Ahab, by my word, I'm telling you right now, by my word, there's not going to be any, but he says in the first part of it, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. See, Baal's not a living God. The Lord God, he's a living God. I always remember one of the first verses that the kids learned in Awanas was, God is the true God. He is the living God. First out of the book of Jeremiah, and I'm working with several kids through Awanas. A lot of those kids hadn't learned that. And a lot of those kids, when I'd ask them to think about that, it was amazing how easily those kids could tell you, well, he's the only God that's the true God. All other gods are false gods. You know, they didn't. It was just amazing with grade school kids how easy. You didn't have to tell them. They'd read the verse, and most of them could explain that. They got that idea. Now, when we read this thing, the statement about the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, that's going to become an issue that's going to come up with Elijah and the prophets of Baal here in just a little bit. So anyway, then verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So he goes back kind of over to his old stomping grounds, and God's going to take care of him over there. And I always remember this from Sunday school papers, you know, he gets meat from the ravens and water from the brook until the brook dries up. And then, when the brook dries up, God tells him in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidonians. This is interesting, because Jezebel is the daughter of the Sidonian king. This is just on the north border, right on the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. And, by the way, this woman that he's going to talk about here, this woman of Zarephath, she is mentioned by Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. Luke has an emphasis on Jesus' ministry with Gentiles that the other Gospels do not bring out. And Luke mentions his ministry with Gentiles more. And one of the things he says, who are the only people in those days that actually God actually ever did anything for? The widow of Zarephath and Laman the leper. Or Lamb, I'm not saying his name right. He mentions that he says they were both Gentiles. But she's one of them. So Jesus tells us clearly she's not a Jewish woman up there living in this area. She was actually a Gentile. That makes that clear in the book of Luke. So he says, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. So she's giving him the benefit of the doubt that his God is truly the living God. I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks and I may go in, prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. By the way, she has a son. When I was growing up, and you always saw this in the Sunday school papers, because she's a widow, you always figured that this was some old 80-year-old woman on a cane. And Jim and I were talking about this here. In their day, she still has a son. She still has a son at home, and she's not talking about an adult son that's out working. She's got a young son. So very likely, when it's talking about a widow, think somebody more like Lindsay. So somebody this age, a younger person, that's widowed with one son at home. See, we're not talking about an old lady, very likely. This is probably also true with the lady that drops in the coins over in the book of Luke. It's always interesting how we read our modern culture into their day. She makes the cakes, and then he says, verse 14, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted." So he says, God says this, and Elijah doesn't make this up, "nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Notice he doesn't say until the day I ask for it, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. And so then this goes on. We have then in the following verses down the end of the chapter, we have the death of her son, which Elijah takes up. It says in verse 20, now here's a request. Here is a request that he makes. "And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? So he stretched himself three times." The idea is like going like this. So he lays his son on the bed and then kind of stretches out over him like this. Probably most of us can figure that out. But I've heard all kinds of people say crazy things about what Elijah did here. And it's actually really very simple. Three times, "and he called the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's breath return to him, come into him. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah." So here is a request, but it has nothing to do with rain. Okay? "And the life of the child returned to him." And sees this. "And then the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Okay? Chapter 18, verse 1. "And it came about after many days that the word of the Lord," which remember, when we read the word of the Lord, what does that mean?
Personal appearance.
Okay, what did you say, Josh?
Personal appearance in the second person.
Yeah, this is who we would know as God the Son, personally appearing, coming down. Doesn't tell us how he appeared to Elijah, how he looked, but somehow or another he appears to him. And because it's always that the word of the Lord came and spoke and said. It doesn't say that there's just a word of the Lord that came to him. It's always that he comes and then he uses the word and he spoke. So that's what you have here. We have the word Amer speaking, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the face of the earth." Notice Elijah doesn't ask for the rain. God says, "You go show yourself to Ahab and I'm going to send rain on this." So we all know what ends up happening. He meets Obadiah, the man that ends up writing the book of Obadiah, a man that has protected God's prophets there in the north. And then we have what ends up happening with look at verse 19. Now then he's talking with regard to Ahab. "Send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So they bring in, that's 950 prophets right there. That's a lot of people. If you stop and think about that. What's the population in our town right now? We're 2,300. So we're looking at a little less than half the population of Royal City, you know, right there. Those are just those prophets. But he's also called all Israel also to come in there. So you've got all these people of Israel. You don't have 20 spectators, and you're going to see why here in a little bit. And of course, they make the altars. They say, "You make an altar," and let's see. I should have marked this verse. Oh, there it is. Just go read verse 20. "So Ahab sent among all the sons of Israel, brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel." In verse 21, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him. And this is exactly what you find out was where Israel was. This goes back to the issue that we had at the beginning here with regard to what Jeroboam had done and what now what Ahab did with regard to this. And this also, interestingly enough, relates to the people that James is writing to. They're of a divided opinion. God or the world? These people were like, can't we have Baal and Jehovah? Remember that? We saw that back up there with when Ahab, He said, as if it was a trivial thing. He builds all these Baals. You end up having thus. He's provoking Jehovah in this, and he's doing these things. And he's going on, and he's trying to have Israel have it both ways. We're going to worship Baal, but yeah, oh, there's Jehovah too over there. But they don't really worship him, but they haven't said he doesn't exist. So they're pulled these two ways. Yeah, we hear about Jehovah, but we're also Baal worshipers. So they've got the split opinion. And he says, let's settle this thing. The word's going to listen to this. So Elijah said to the people, verse 22, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So tells them what to do in this. And then you shall, verse 24, you shall call on the name of your God, and I will call the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. We're going to settle this. Who's God? And all the people answered and said that that is a good idea. And we all know what ends up happening. They do all, they go, they're out there crying out all day and it doesn't work, well, until noon, and then they start cutting themselves. And I was like, if you don't think people aren't a little snarky once in a while and aren't kind of sarcastic, I always like Elijah's comments. Hey, maybe I called him. Maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's in using the bathroom. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to cry louder. I mean, those are the things that he says to him. That's mockery, by the way. That's sarcasm in there. Because of their gall, because of their fake, false god. And then you go down to verse 36. After he puts the altar, put everything on it, and they douse it with water, that trench around the bottom would have held, I'm trying to think, I calculated this earlier, I think maybe 10 gallons of water, or no, about a 5 gallon pail of water would have filled the trench. That's what it was. But they doused enough water on the thing that eventually it ran off and filled the trench with about 5 gallons. So it says in verse 36, then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. In other words, he didn't do any of these things because he took it upon himself. He did it because God said, this is what you're going to do. And Elijah did what God said, which is, again, the problem that James readers are struggling with, that they know what God wants them to do, but why can't I have this too? As if none of us ever struggle with that question. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. That's why there's not 20 onlookers, because they got 950 prophets up there. You got to have a lot of people to be able to secure and seize 950 prophets, especially once those prophets figure out they're all going to get their heads chopped off. And they take them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And then Elijah said to Ahab, because Ahab's still sticking around. I can't believe Ahab didn't run off when they started killing the prophets of Baal, but Ahab's still around there. And Elijah says, you go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of roar of a shower. And the New American Standard has added the word for a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Carmel is over on the coast, up just north of here where Ahab was living at the time. And he crouched. Now, what was crouching? Well, it says he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. What was that? Yeah, but you're crouching down and putting your head between your knees like that, crouching down on the ground. What was that? What was that as something that Jews did? That was a form of their worship, remember? Their worship was not just what they said. Their worship also involved a physical posture. They prostrated themselves frequently. In fact, one of the Old Testament words for worship frequently is the word to just stretch out on the ground. And so he's doing this. He puts his face to the ground, and he says to his servant, go up and look toward the sea. Now, I would understand. I'm reading something into verse 42 based on what James is telling us here. But I would understand that when he's crouched down with his face to the earth, that he's talking to God, that this is something that he's doing at this time. you might disagree with me, but I think that's why he says, go up and look at the sea. And his servant runs up there and looks at the sea. And tells him seven times to go up there. And the seventh time he says, behold, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he says, go up and say to Ahab, prepare and go down, for this shower does not, so that the shower does not stop you. And so it came about a little while that the sky grew black, and the clouds and the wind, and there was a heavy shower, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now we can go on from there, but we're going to stop there because that's the end of the drought that started with Elijah standing before Ahab, and he says there's not going to be any rain until God decides otherwise. And then it goes on, and then word of the Lord comes to Elijah and tells Elijah, go up to Ahab. And he goes to Ahab, and he meets Obadiah, and Obadiah arranges a meeting for Ahab and Elijah, and they have the whole thing with the prophets of Baal. And then when they part their ways, after they've killed these 950 prophets, that Elijah then goes up to Mount Carmel and bows down there, prostrate, crouches down on the ground, puts his face down there to the ground between his knees, and says, go look. Because God had told him rain's coming. Remember, he told Ahab, God said rain's coming. Elijah didn't say, I'm going to pray for rain. He said, God said rain's coming. Now, the reason I wanted you to come back and look at all this is, and we didn't read through every last verse, but the whole point is, the only requests that we have by Elijah is a request for life to be given back to this widow's son, and for God to prove himself by bringing fire down on this altar to convince Israel that he's the true God. But you never once find in here specifically a request by Elijah that the rain would return. And the reason I say that is because this is why I'm convinced, if we go back over to James now, I'm convinced this is the reason why God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't have James use the word supplication that he used back in verse 16 with regard to us, or another asking word. It's why he uses the noun and the verb for worship, because that is what Elijah was doing. Now, he did make a couple requests in there, but he also was worshiping as the Lord God of Israel lives. As the Lord God of Israel. We sometimes think worship has to be this long, drawn-out, complicated thing, and we've seen that several times. We've shown that from passages in the New Testament. Worship sometimes is very simple. It's a simple, brief statement about who God is. I'm not saying we have to keep it simple. I'm just saying sometimes that's all worship is. It's any time you make an accurate statement about God because you desire to say something accurate about God. And it might be just one brief statement. But Elijah makes these statements that we look at that, well, that can't be worship because, you know, where's the church worship band? Where's the hymns? Where's the long 15-minute song or prayer? There's none of that in there. It's very simple statements that Elijah makes. And he says, Elijah here was a man like us. And remember, back up in the context, he had told these people the significance or the importance of worshiping. Like a person that's sick, they need worship. Maybe they can't worship themselves and they need someone else to worship for their benefit and they need to listen to it. But worship was important. And so he says, he worshiped, and he says he worshiped, and we actually have a purpose infinite, worshiped for it not to rain, which that sounds like he's asking that it not rain. But we read the count over there. God was the one that told Elijah that it wasn't going to rain, and that it was going to rain, and Elijah simply gives them the word that God told him. So his worship was, it's not going to rain by the hand of God, or by my word, because this is what God's doing. See, that was worship. But see, God wasn't going to do that until Elijah went before Ahab and said, this is the way it's going to happen. So that Elijah didn't just, anybody could show up after a drought started and say, well, God must have caused this. All kinds of hurricanes come on towards the southeast coast of the United States. And a lot of them come up there and people throw the plywood up and some of them come and they turn out just fizzle to be hardly anything. People get a little water maybe in their house, but it doesn't do any significant damage. But then you get those hurricanes that really come and they roar through. And you get people going, this was the hand of God. Remember when Katrina hit New Orleans? You know how many evangelicals I heard say, New Orleans is an evil city. God was judging them. And maybe God did use the hurricane for a purpose with regard to New Orleans. I don't know. But do we say that every time one hits Florida or the Carolinas and they're devastating? They've had some devastating ones. You don't hear them saying that then. But they said it about New Orleans because everybody knows New Orleans is bad. But North Carolina, South Carolina, aren't they kind of Bible Belt places? Don't we have a lot of Christian colleges and big churches out there? So, so you don't know what to say. It's always easy after the fact to show up. But for Elijah to stand there and worship God ahead of time, saying what's going to happen is going to be because of God. And at the same time, before it ends, and there was no hint. It's not like Elijah's looking out there going, oh, storm clouds. Oh, guess what? It's going to rain. No, because it hasn't happened yet. He goes up there and he bows down. He sends his servant on, go look. Seven times the servant has to go look before there actually is even a hint. And it's not a big hint. It's small like a man's hand coming up. So the worship here is Elijah acknowledging that God was the one bringing the drought and that that God was the one that was controlling these things. And Elijah was giving God credit for that over there when he worshiped God before Ahab and before these other people. And the significance of that for the sake of the James readers is if you have something, it's because God let you have it. And if you didn't, it's because God didn't give it to you. And I still, again, I've said this before, I really appreciate what Jim said, what Jim made this correction several months back. If you have it, don't think it's because you earned it. And if you don't have it, don't think it's because you're not good enough to have it or because, as one of my friends used to say, God can't trust most Christians with money. That's legalism. That's legalism that says God would give you wealth if he could trust you with money. Because now it's saying you earned the right to have it. God doesn't give you wealth or not give you wealth, give you wealth or not give you wealth based on something. It's because of his purpose. It's the same type of thing. All of these different situations in here, these people being displaced. Look at the very next book, 1 Peter. We're not studying 1 Peter yet. We'll get there the following week. Notice what it says in verse 1 of 1 Peter. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen sojourners. I think that's interesting, chosen sojourners. You wouldn't think of sojourners as people that are chosen. You think of them as they're the bottom of the lung. They're the cast outs. Of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and then we have the phrase at the first part of verse 2 in the Greek, according to the foreknowledge of God, and that goes back to the dispersion. These people are part of a dispersion, and he's trying to tell them, guess what? You're in this dispersion, and it's something that God planned, because that's what foreknowledge is. That maybe we will go through that word when we get over here, but the word foreknowledge is never that just that God sees something ahead of time. It's not that. It's always that. It's always that God has this because he's planned this. These things don't happen, and God's going, oh, what do I do? What do I do? Tragedy that strikes this church, people that get burned out by fires down in California, people that get struck by hurricanes, people that go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you've got a chronic illness that you're going to live with the rest of your life. Whether it's those big things there or whether it's, yeah, I'm going to have to live with this illness the rest of my life. It's not going to be fun, but this is what I'm going to face. Whatever it is, big or small, for us as believers, we need to recognize these are things that God plans. These are the things that God does for us. I exercise on a regular basis. I do it in part because I try to make some effort that I don't let my health get in the way of doing what God wants me to do. But I also don't kid myself. I tell myself this regularly. I can't, by exercise or taking vitamins or eating right, keep God's hand from what he has planned. For all I know, tomorrow, God is going to choose to glorify himself in me by me going through some major health calamity. for all I know, I don't know that, I don't have a hint that he's going to, but I'm just saying that that might be something that God's determined that I'm going to glorify him by how I go through that. And this is the case with these people here that James is writing. Verse 18 says, and he worshiped again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth sprouted its fruit. We can easily read verses 17 and 18, and we read it usually in connection with that last phrase of verse 16, and we read the word worship here, prosukamai, which is now this term that is becoming used for the New Testament here for worship, and we come and we think Elijah's asking. We went over there. I've done this before with you. It's hard, you are hard-pressed to go over there and find anywhere where Elijah specifically asks God, don't make it rain, or do make it rain. In fact, the text actually says the opposite. It tells him that he says it because it's what God wanted him to say. Not because he asks. Not because Elijah asked God to do it. And the reason that this is important for us to understand, to grasp, the reason we spend the time doing this, is a lot of people read verses 17 and 18, and we have, in Christianity, what are called prayer warriors. In fact, there was a movie that came out a couple years ago, and it was, I can't think, or a year ago, what was that? The War Room. War Room, I think is what it was called, War Room. And it was a movie about, I've never seen it, I just listened to other people talk about it, but it's a movie about a woman that prayed. And we get this idea in Christianity that God's up there going, I'm vacillating, I could do this or this, but I'm just waiting. What are you going to pray for, Josh? What are you going to pray for? Josh prayed for this, so you all get blessings. Oh, Josh didn't do it, so you all lose. Thanks for playing, but Josh didn't pray. And if we can get 10,000 likes on Facebook of people praying, then we know that Bobby will get better and God will cure him.
God finally heard it.
There's all kinds of really erroneous things that we think about when we talk about the way we communicate. And when we talked about prayer back several years back here, I don't know, 5 or 6 years back, I should say, we had a question once asking, well, then why do we even pray if God's already determined these things? And I would say, flip back to chapter 4 here, just as a reminder. Now, the illustration I gave here about us praying, or about Josh not praying or praying for a thing, there is a nugget of truth within the will of God. A nugget of truth, I would say. He says at the end of verse 2 of chapter 4, you do not have because you do not ask. But then he says, and you ask and do not receive because you ask in an evil manner that you might spend it on your pleasures. I do honestly believe that there are things individually that are within the will of God that God would say, if you just acknowledge that you need this, if you just would come to me and ask, I'd be willing to do this. But I don't think it's an abundance of things. I don't think it's like God's ready to rain down the riches of heaven on us if we pray and we can figure out how to tap into God's storehouses of gold up there. And that's not what he's talking about. But he is talking about all kinds of things. But a lot of times, it's simply the privilege that God gives us of being a person. And I would say this is even true of those, if you don't have because you don't ask. A lot of times it just comes down to you receiving the privilege of being a believer that's lining your will up with the will of God, and you're praying for something, and when you see this thing happen, you stand back going, wow, I'm gonna give you three examples. We'll start over here with Sue, because this is one I still remember Dan sharing at church many years back, and Gary and Leslie may remember this. I don't remember who else was here at the time. But Dan needed boots. It was a simple thing. I mean, talk about a small, mundane thing that a person needs to find boots. But if I don't know how Dan shopped for boots. But if he's like me, it's like, man, you don't want to spend money on a good pair of boots and they end up being the wrong boots that hurt your feet all the time. Because I've bought shoes like that. Say. And so Sue says, well, I'm going to pray for you. that you find boots. Dan didn't take that seriously. Dan went up there and he found a good pair of boots at the right price, and everything just fell together, and he was like, wow. She says, well, I prayed for that. And he shared that church because we don't think just to talk to God about things like that.
I remember that.
You do, yeah. That leaves an impression on you when people share those things, doesn't it? 1984, my wife wants to get baptized. We're not married yet. We're dating. And she's been attending the church where I went. That's kind of another way of the ways that we kind of got connected. She wants to get baptized. And so we go up to her parents' place to tell her mom and dad that she wants to get baptized. And her dad's like, hey, good. Tell me what it is. I'll show up. I want to see this. Her mom just goes ballistic. You were a Methodist. You were baptized a Methodist. You don't need a Baptist baptism. And you just... And she's looking at me every once in a while, too, because she blames me that Peg's in the Baptist church, although I had nothing to do with that. Peg was there on her own accord. I was like, we're looking down the pew. Oh, look it. I know you. You're here. You know, but, you know, it's like I said, it's another one of the ways that we connected. And I get home on Sunday night after we'd spent the weekend up there at her parents. And I get home on Sunday night, and my mom calls, and she goes, is Peg doing okay this weekend? And I said, well, she goes, I was sitting in the living room watching a movie on TV on Saturday night, and I just felt really burdened to pray for Peggy. So I prayed for her for a long time, and I just, you know, just my jaw about hits the floor, thinking, wow, God moved my mom to be praying for Peg right when she was going through that thing. Fast forward here quite a few years back when Joan Woodall, right towards the end of her life, she'd been sick with cancer, you know, and come back. And she happened to be in the hospital up in Moses Lake. And Woody had called me, and he goes, oh, he says, Joan just does not want to be up there at that hospital. But the doctors didn't, you know, doctors, sometimes they don't want to let you go, even though it's like, it's my health, you know, if I want to ruin it or die or whatever, so you're not going to change it in the end. Let you go. And I was out running that afternoon. You know, I always think that's a good example. I'm not sitting kneeling in the church or anything. I'm out running on one of the canal banks out east of town, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking about Joan and Winnie, and I'm praying, God, let Joan come home. Just let the doctors let her go home. And I get home, get cleaned up. I've been home maybe an hour, and Woody calls and goes, we're home. He says, the doctors let Joan home. And then she went home about 2 or 3 days later, like that. But that's what she wanted. No, a week later, because that was Saturday, and she passed away the following Saturday. That's right, because I went out there Saturday evening. And but it's just, in all those things, had God planned all that? Yeah. And in none of those things, my prayer didn't change God's will with regard to the doctors and Joan, anything like that. Sue praying for Dan's boots probably didn't mean that he got better boots other than otherwise, but she was lining her will up with what God wanted. And I can say personally, when my wife was going through cancer, I how many times I've told people, hey, we're praying for you. We're praying for you. And you always feel like it's such a small, trivial thing to tell people. But I don't know, some of you that have been through tough things, when somebody comes and tells you that, and you thought it was trivial when you said it, when you're going through it, you're sitting there going, wow, people are praying for us. And it actually means a lot, especially when you're a believer. Obviously, if you're an unbeliever and you trivialize prayer, it wouldn't. But on top of that, it's also this concept in these verses here of worship, that you're not twisting the arm of God. You're actually giving God credit for what he's going to do and what he has done. And that's what Elijah is doing. And that should be an encouragement for these people. Any comments or questions? Guess not. See, I'm glad I didn't make a commitment at the beginning of the evening that we're going to finish James, because we've got two verses to go. I'm not going to hold you here while we do that. So.